All right. Welcome, everybody, here, second hour today. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. We'll be starting there today. I'm returning to part 2 of a message that I started last week on the subject of authority in the church. And more specifically, by whom is Christ's local church supposed to be governed, and how also is it supposed to be governed? Which, though it is a very important and critical subject for the church, it's not at all a popular subject. It's not at all the kind of subject that gets many hits or very much playtime on YouTube or sermon audio. And it's really a subject I'd prefer not to have to preach on, but I kind of prefer we all just read our Bibles and do what it says. But unfortunately, we don't all read our Bibles the same way, and which is really why actually all doctrine has to be preached on from the pulpit. And so I actually should have addressed this subject long before now. Brother Josh asked me, I think, a couple of years ago to address this subject, and I really should have done that. Long overdue in addressing this subject. So I'm looking today at the subject of authority in the church. The last time I focused on defining the office of elder and the authority that the elder does have and has been given by the scriptures to govern the church. Today, after a brief review of what we covered last week and a few other points, I do want to focus instead on the limits of that authority and on the duties and the responsibilities of the elder and of what kind of man the elder is called to be. In modern American pop Christianity, pop Christian culture, where most people think that we still have actually a democratic form of government of the people in Washington, D.C., many Christians truly seem to think that we're supposed to have the same in the church. First of all, to burst some people's bubble, government of the people in Washington, D.C. actually died a violent death a long time ago, way back at the time of the war between the states. It has long since actually been replaced with National Socialism, with the rule by the globalist oligarchy that controls the banks, the media, major industry, and the vast majority of politicians in Washington, D.C., as we've talked about many times. But beyond the fact that constitutional government of the people has vanished from Washington, D.C., as for the church, the Lord Jesus never intended for his local churches to be governed by democratic rule. As the Apostle Paul opens the book of Colossians with these words in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says of the Lord Jesus, down in verse 17, that he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. In other words, the place of supremacy or sovereign rule in the church. Notice that while verse 18 has application and is true of and applicable to every autonomous local New Testament church, at this verse, Paul is not referring to multiple churches. He does not say that Christ is the head of every church. He does not qualify the statement with any words that make any allowance for the popular, modern, non-biblical view of a duality of churches. One local and visible, and the other universal and invisible. There's no allowance here for that concept to be read into, eisegeted, or superimposed over the thought of this verse. And furthermore, there's not one verse anywhere in the New Testament that in any way communicates such an idea of a duality of, or two types of churches, one local, visible, and the other invisible and universal. In fact, that idea was never conceived of until it was loosely theorized by Augustine in the 5th century as an invisible church of truly saved saints that existed within the universal, visible Catholic Church. And it was further developed, that concept was further developed by Martin Luther as a matter of necessity in the 16th century, and then further revised and adopted by the Protestant churches that followed Luther, and then by many Baptists as well. I'm going into this subject a little bit in this message because it relates directly to authority in the church. But the point is here, from the wording of this verse, is that there's only one church in view at this verse. Paul says Christ is head of the body, the church, which therefore can, I believe, only refer to the local assembly of saints to whom this letter was written, that being the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, as you read in verse 1. Paul's saying here that the particular church being addressed here was not supposed to operate as a democracy ruled by the people, nor is any New Testament Christian church. To the contrary, Paul says that Christ is to have the place of preeminence and supremacy and sovereign rule in the local church that had been established at Colossae, just as he is to have that same preeminence and supremacy in each and every one of his true New Testament churches on this earth. Amen. And on that point, I need to say that no so-called New Testament Christian church where Christ's lordship has been surrendered and given over to the state through incorporation, or where the IRS is allowed to dictate to the church and enforce its regulations on the church, can make any claim that Christ has a place of preeminence in that church. The Lord Jesus is the supreme head of his church, his local visible church. In his word, the Bible alone is to be the exclusive law book for the church in all matters of faith, doctrine, and practice. Which, by the way, is not to be subjected to either the authoritarian or the libertarian political ideas of mere men. That same local church body, seen in verse 18, is again in view at verse 24, where Paul says of himself, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you," talking to the faithful brethren at Colossae, "given to Paul for you, to fulfill the word of God." So what is this dispensation that God gave the Apostle Paul for you, as he says here, for the saints and faithful brethren which are at Colossae? This is that same dispensation of God, or the delegation of apostolic authority that we looked at last time. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, that the household of God is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so because the office of apostle was foundational, it was a foundational office for the early church and was not intended to be perpetuated through the ages, the apostles were chosen by the Lord Jesus himself, and no provision is made anywhere in the New Testament, in any of the epistles, for the selection and qualification of new apostles beyond those initial 12 or 13 as there is for elders and deacons. We read last time in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 where Paul says that Christ's apostles were given doctrinal authority to oversee the planting of the first century churches and to establish the body of doctrine for those churches. That was, by the way, then once and for all delivered to the saints, for which Jude says we are to earnestly contend for that faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 13, "But we will not boast of things without our measure," or outside our measure, "but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us," talking about apostles, "a measure," Paul says, "to reach even unto you." We talked about that verse last time. So Paul says he and the other apostles were given a measure of rule, meaning a delegation of authority that reached into the churches being planted throughout the empire. Which, by the way, is why we read in Acts chapter 15 that the apostles at Jerusalem held a special council, we'll talk about that later, to decide to what extent Gentile converts were required or bound to keep the Mosaic law. And then they sent letters from the council to the churches to direct them in that regard. So they had authority over the local churches that were being planted at that time. So Paul says here in Colossians 1, verse 24, that the authority or the measure of rule, that dispensation of God that he had been given, applied even in the churches that he did not plant and had not yet visited, which includes this church at Colossae. He says, who have not seen my face as of yet. He hadn't been to this church, apparently, and it also includes the church at Rome, which in which he exercised authority as well in a letter to the Romans. So Paul here is addressing the local church, and he's emphasizing that Christ is the head of that local church. And Christ himself, therefore, is the central issue and the only source of any and all authority in the church.
Amen.
The pastor or the elders are not the head of the church and are not to replace Christ's law or circumvent it with their own, as we see so many pastors do these days, as some wayward megalomaniac Diotrephes like pastors tend to do at times. They are to act, as Paul said in Titus chapter 1, verse 7, as Christ's stewards, as his under-shepherds, or trustees, if you will. And he says, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Faithful to Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 4, 2. So before moving on, while we are here in Colossians chapter 1, I do want to make just one more point from this passage that I want to add to many other arguments that I've made previously regarding the popular misconception of a universal invisible church, which is in fact directly related to the subject of authority in the church. Paul says in Colossians 1 verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. These verses, of course, apply to every born-again believer, every born-again child of God who ever heard the gospel and was truly saved through placing his faith in Christ's blood. We have all been, if you're saved, you have been delivered from the power of darkness. Satan has no more hold on you. You've been delivered from the power of darkness that used to have a hold on you. You have been translated, Paul says, into the kingdom of his dear Son. Notice what that verse does not say. It does not say that we have been spiritually baptized into one universal invisible church. Nor does any other verse in the Bible say that, including 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. The contrary, this says at the point of salvation, we were translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. And many Christians confuse these terms. They confuse the kingdom of God, also known as the kingdom of heaven, Christ's kingdom, with Christ's church, wrongly thinking of the two as one and the same thing. Because Paul gives us an indication right here in this chapter. These are two entirely different things. He talks about the church, he talks about the kingdom. They're two different things. At least they were held actually to be two separate things until the Council of Nicaea in 326 AD and the birth of Constantine's universal state church, the Roman Catholic Church, in which Constantine mandated by the tyrannical law of imperial Rome, declared the Roman Catholic State Church to be the kingdom of God on earth. So he united the kingdom with the church, the visible church at that time. Thereafter, all who would not submit to the authority of the state church, including the Montanists, the Paulicians, the Albigenses, later the Waldenses, the Donatists early on and others, were deemed heretics worthy of death. And they were hunted and hounded and put to death, persecuted by hundreds of thousands and millions over the centuries. All that said, the Bible shows that the church and the kingdom of God are two entirely different things. 17 times in his epistles, Paul makes reference after reference to the kingdom of God, as the Lord Jesus also did in hundreds of verses in the Gospels, never once equating Christ's kingdom with his church. Not one time. And the fact is that the entity that most Christians, I believe, wrongly refer to as Christ's universal invisible church should instead be referred to as his kingdom, also referred to by Paul in Ephesians 3, verse 15, as his family or the whole family in heaven and earth. Christ's kingdom is his sphere of authority, which is universal and is spiritual and is eternal, but it is not invisible. Because Christ's kingdom has very visible manifestations on earth at this time through his churches, meaning his local assemblies. Each assembly being a local manifestation of his kingdom and under his authority, under his rule, where he is to be preeminent. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Why does this matter? What does this have to do with authority in the church? I believe this has everything to do with authority in the church, because as we saw last week in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, Paul instructed Timothy and Titus to set in order the things that are wanting, and to do so by ordaining delegated authority in every church, elders and deacons, to act as Christ's stewards over his flock, to maintain doctrinal purity, to guard the flock against wolves and heresies creeping into the churches, to hold the members of the church accountable to the Word of God, and to rebuke them when they are in error in love, and to see to it that each church remained, while it stood, the pillar and ground of the truth for that local assembly, for its members. And there is no such authority in the so-called universal invisible church. In fact, I'm convinced that's why most Christians today love the idea of the universal invisible church. There's absolutely no one they have to give an account to in their universal church. They can forsake the assembly, they can stay home, they can listen to sermon audio or watch Charles Stanley or David Jeremiah, the pseudo-Baptist Mason, preach his flowery sermons on TV under the watchful, all-seeing eye of Horace, as David Jeremiah does. Christians today love the idea of the universal church because they can believe what they want to believe, they can teach whatever they want to teach, they can even post whatever heresies they want to YouTube with no oversight of what they're doing. Oh, sure, they'll have to give an account to Jesus. But he understands, and they're quite sure he agrees with them anyway. And I believe this is exactly why the false doctrine of the universal invisible church is more popular than ever in our day. There is no authority in the so-called universal invisible church, which in fact does not and never did exist. The so-called universal invisible church cannot assemble, cannot observe or celebrate the Lord's Supper. It cannot train or discipline its members to maintain doctrinal unity, and in general cannot do anything that the Lord Jesus established his true church to do. Which is exactly why the so-called universal invisible church is not and cannot be the pillar and ground of the truth that Paul says the true church is supposed to be in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. So once again, for a quick summary review of the points covered last week, then we'll move on. In 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13, Paul instructs Timothy in the qualifications for elders and deacons that Timothy has been assigned to go and appoint in the churches that he was sent to, as was Titus. In Titus chapter 1, we see that. And then in verse 14 of the chapter, Paul continues saying these things, qualifications for elders and deacons, write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. As I pointed out last week, Timothy's behavior in the house of God was both very localized and very visible. And so the context here, I believe, shows indisputably that in referring to the house of God, which is the church of the living God, Paul is very clearly referring to the local visible church, the assembly, the local visible manifestation of that spiritual kingdom of God into which every Christian enters when he's born again. Paul's telling Timothy to appoint elders and deacons that were to be sufficiently equipped and qualified in order to maintain the apostolic doctrinal purity of the local church as an autonomous, self-governing church. Because each local church, each assembly, that's not a physical building, was intended to be the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth for its local members. The Church of the Living God is the pillar and ground of the truth is not to be a universal storehouse or library of every wind of doctrine or opinion or heresy that exists among Christians in this hour or have conceived over the ages. It is a local manifestation of Christ's kingdom where his truth or sound doctrine is to be guarded, declared, proclaimed, and preached. That's how it is to function as the pillar and ground of the truth. Not just a storehouse, but where it's to be proclaimed. So Paul instructs both Timothy and Titus here in the appointment of qualified elders to oversee the church and deacons to assist them in that task. We saw last week that Paul uses three terms to describe the office of the men that are to govern the church on behalf of the Lord Jesus. Those terms are, again, are elder, bishop, and pastor, each term being used to describe the same office. And the term elder, as we said, translated from the Greek word presbyteros, is used in a few different ways in the New Testament. It can either refer to an old person, as it does in Acts 2:17, or it can be used in the comparative sense, one who is older than another. In a few places, it means forefathers, as we looked at last week. More commonly, though, the term presbyteros denotes governing officials or officers both in Judaism as members of the Sanhedrin or in the synagogue, but also in the church. So the word elders has various applications in the New Testament, but it's always clear in the context how it's being used. But as that word elder is used in reference to the church, as an office in the church, it still conveys the idea that the bishop or the elder needs to have a level of maturity that will enable him to govern in the church. Talked about that last week. That's why the Apostle Paul told Timothy, in qualifying elders, in 1 Timothy 3, verse 6, he was not to be a novice. He could not appoint a novice to that position. He said, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into condemnation of the devil. The second title of the office of governing in the church is that of the bishop. Same office, translated from the Greek word episkopos. Used only 5 times in the New Testament, translated 4 times as bishop, and once as overseers in Acts chapter 20, where Paul says to the Ephesian elders, take heed therefore unto yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. So that word overseers is a good description or definition of the office. The elders, the bishops, are to oversee the functions of the church, not as a mere neutral referee or a conference moderator, but in a governing capacity. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5 and Hebrews 13 that they are to exercise rule or authority to govern in the church. And then Paul uses the term pastors in Ephesians 4, verse 11, from the Greek word poimen, meaning shepherds, who are therefore responsible to shepherd God's people, to both feed them and to protect them from grievous wolves that Paul mentioned in Acts chapter 20, guarding the flock against false doctrine, which, as I stated, I believe is the primary duty of elders, to labor and minister in the word and to guard the doctrine of the church. And so then we looked at the various duties of the elder or pastor in the church, and we said first the elder has to be properly qualified. We reviewed those qualifications found in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. Second, we saw that the elder is to be called of God, as Paul said in Acts chapter 20, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. We looked at how the Holy Ghost works today through the church to appoint elders in the churches, and how we believe he did that here. And once the church then has confirmed and ordained the pastor or the elders for that church, then the members of that church are called to submit to the authority that the church has entrusted to that pastor. Until such time as that pastor may become overtaken in some sin and has been properly confronted with witnesses, like Jesus said in Matthew 18, and must be called before the church and perhaps put out, as that may be the case. Third, then, we mentioned, we saw last week that the elder is given authority to rule in the church. However, that authority is to be limited and is to be exercised within certain parameters we're going to look at today. Just as Paul said he was given a measure of rule, so are the elders given a measure of rule or a sphere of authority, a limit to their authority in the church. Fourth, then, we saw last week in Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy 5, that the elder's authority includes his responsibility to direct and to oversee all doctrinal teaching in the church. For which, Paul says in Hebrews 13 and elsewhere that he will give an account to the Lord Jesus. So as stated last week, the elder, I believe, is to make the final decision as to what will and will not be taught in the church. The church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth, not a debate club. The elders are to guard the doctrine of the church, as Paul says in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, where the elder is called to hold fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers, meaning those who would oppose sound doctrine and bring in heresies. It is the elder's responsibility to feed the church of God. That includes the exercise of authority in determining exactly what's on the menu for the day. I went into more detail, of course, last week on these points, dealing also with a question that was posed from 1 Corinthians 14 as to whether or not the exercise of spiritual gifts in the church authorizes church members to stand before the church to preach doctrine that may in fact contradict the clear teaching of the elders, which, as I said, most certainly does not. And if you didn't hear that message, you need to go back and review that. I would encourage you to do that. So moving on with the topic for today, I want to address today the limitations of the elder's authority and the parameters within which his authority is to be exercised. And first of all, one limitation already mentioned is that the elders' authority is limited to the church. Though many megalomaniac pastors attempt to extend their authority outside the church into this members into its members' homes, the pastor has no authority whatsoever in the homes of the church's members. Except until such time as it becomes known in the church that a member is living in sin in his home. As we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul says, it is reported commonly, 1 Corinthians 5 verse 1, he says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. And such fornication as is not as so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. By the way, he had his father's wife at home, not in the church. He says, and ye are puffed up, if not rather mourned, that he that has done this deed might be taken away from you. And so Paul goes on there to instruct the church to excommunicate the man and put him out of the assembly, which Paul then says has the effect of turning that man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so the pastor's authority is limited to the church. He has no jurisdiction over church members' interactions outside the church unless they directly affect the church or result in some form of discord, division, or contention in the church, or if they are known by some in the church to be in some form of overt sin outside the church that the church needs to address. Other than that, his jurisdiction is limited to the church itself. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 again. Secondly, the elder's authority is for the purpose of ministry and edification, not for domination. The authority of a pastor is for the purpose of building up and protecting and training God's people to do God's work. That's his job. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 8. Paul here, by the way, is speaking of apostles and his role as an apostle. He says in verse 8, 2 Corinthians 13, for we can do nothing against the truth. We apostles can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we apostles are glad when we are weak and ye are strong. And this also we wish even to your perfection, your maturing in the faith. Therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification, not to destruction. The power the Lord gave Paul was to edify the church. It wasn't to destroy anything or anybody. As with the apostles, so it is with the elders. The primary calling of the elder is to build up, not to tear down. In that calling, at times, the pastor is called upon to rebuke those who are out of line. That's to be done in love. But Paul says in 1 Timothy 5, verse 20, them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. He says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. That means when it's popular and when it's not. He said, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Reproving and rebuking is necessary at times. He says in Titus 1, verse 13, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, talking about heretics, bringing in heresies. So in his calling, the pastor is at times called upon to rebuke those who are out of line. But even then, the goal is always to build up and to restore, not to destroy or to tear down. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4, please. The elder's authority is for the purpose of ministry and edification, not for domination. The church does not exist to please and glorify pastors. It exists to please and to bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 11, and he gave some apostles, we're all there, Ephesians 4, verse 11, he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. That means to bring them to maturity, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're all supposed to be working towards that, to be like Jesus. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. Verse 16, he says, from whom the whole body, from Jesus, the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, every member doing his part, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase the body, the edifying of itself in love. He's talking about how the body, the local church, is to function with its members all doing their part. The chief role of the pastor is to oversee how that is to be done and to bring that body to perfection, to help every part do its job, and to encourage every member to exercise their spiritual gift as they've been given. That's the chief role of the pastor. To build up the saints and to lead them to maturity in the faith. To train them to guard themselves against heresy and false doctrine so that they will remain steadfast in the faith on their own. And they won't be deceived by false teachers. The pastor is not in the church to be a one-man show, or to hinder the Spirit's work through the members, or to in any way cripple individual spiritual gifts and initiative. He's to encourage those gifts to function in the church. His role in the church is to build up the body so that it will function properly with all the various gifts being exercised so that the body is properly edified. That is his job. And so Christ can be Lord throughout the body to freely accomplish his work in every member. That's his job. So a pastor properly ministering should be like a father who rejoices when his children mature to stand on their own feet before the Lord Jesus. The goal of pastors is not to make the people dependent on him, but to mature the members so they can interpret the Bible properly for themselves and find direction for their own lives directly from Christ through the illumination of the Holy Ghost. That's his job. He is also to be training others to function in the very capacity that he himself serves in. As we read in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, and the things that thou hast heard from of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Turn, please, to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5, Peter addresses the elder's role also. We looked at this briefly last time. 1 Peter 5. He says here, verse 1, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. He says, feed the flock of God which is among you. That is the elder's primary role. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Notice, by the way, here that Peter did not in any way exalt himself in this passage as the Lord's apostle. He just referred to himself as a fellow elder. Shows some humility on Peter's part there, does it not? Turn to Mark chapter 10. Peter learned that lesson one day in his training that he got directly from the Lord Jesus. When the disciples were arguing amongst themselves about who would be the greatest among them, Mark chapter 10, we read in verse 35. The page is turning. Mark 10, verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we wish that thou should do for us whatever we shall desire. He said unto them, what would ye that I should do for you? Verse 37, they said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said unto him, we can. And Jesus said unto them, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of with the baptism that I am baptized withal, shall ye be baptized. Meaning, I believe they too would suffer persecution and death for the sake of the gospel. I think that's what he's talking about there. Verse 40, Jesus said, but to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. Verse 41, And when the other disciples, heard of it, they began to be much displeased with James and John, understandably so. And so then here's the lesson that Peter, James, and John also learned that day. Verse 42, "But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. Whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. Whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Pastors are to exercise their authority as humble servants, not as overlords. The church does not exist to please and glorify pastors. As I said, it exists to bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus. And just to repeat another statement from last week, that word pastor is a title for the office, not necessarily for the man. I believe it is actually wrong for elders or pastors to demand to be addressed by the title of pastor, as though it's their first name. And by the way, reverend is even worse, found nowhere in the Bible. I am not a clergy or a cleric, and I don't put the clergy bumper sticker on my car. I don't subscribe to or attend seminars of the Federal Mafia's clergy response team. The entire Roman Catholic and Protestant idea of separating between the clergy and the laity is precisely the doctrine of the Nicolaitans that the Lord Jesus rebuked in Revelation chapters 2 to 3 and said he hates. So when Peter confirmed in 2 Peter 3, 15 to 16 that the epistles written by Paul are to be regarded as scripture, which he did, he said, "Which they that are unlearned and unstable rest as they do the other scriptures," as Peter said. He didn't use the title Apostle Paul. He just said, "Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you." No title, just our beloved brother Paul. So first of all, the elders' authority is limited to the church. Secondly, the elders' authority is for the purpose of ministry and edification, not for domination. Thirdly, again as mentioned before, just to include it here in our list of limitations of pastoral authority, the elders' authority is to be exercised in humility as a steward or a caretaker of the church that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. The elders' authority is to be exercised in humility as a steward or caretaker of the church that belongs to the Lord Jesus. Again, we looked at the passage before, but Paul says in Titus 1, verse 7, "For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre." That's Titus 1, verse 7. When the Lord Jesus said to Peter in Luke 12, verse 42, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season?" He said, "Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing." And that passage there, the Lord Jesus was directly addressing those who would hold office in his churches, who were entrusted with feeding the flock that belongs to him. He's addressing pastors in that exhortation there. I've mentioned the evil Hylesite Diotrephes that pastored a church that we once attended. I can still hear that man yelling from the pulpit, "Don't mess with this church, it's my baby." I still hear him saying that. I wanted to stand up and shout right back, "Is that so?" I thought it belonged to Jesus, but I contained myself at the time. It wasn't long after that we left that church. But I would say that man taught me quite a bit about how not to pastor a church. The pastor is to rule under the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is to rule by Christ's mind and by Christ's will rather than by his own. He's not to be self-willed. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, Titus 1, verse 7. To be self-willed means just what it says, obviously. It means to rule according to human thinking and human reasoning and human will, rather than ruling humbly according to God's word and God's will. To make decisions without praying or seeking God's will, or perhaps seeking other godly counsel, as every pastor should be humble enough to do. No pastor should be so prideful as to think that he has to have all the answers. You should be humble enough to seek counsel from other pastors, and especially others in the church whose wisdom he trusts. I do still seek counsel now and then from a man whom, even though I don't agree with all of his doctrine, all of his theology, I still call my mentor, Dr. Greg Dixon, who pastored a very large Baptist church for 41 years, and in a very real sense, father of the unregistered Baptist church movement in America, who really sacrificed more than any other man I personally know for the cause of Christ in so doing. I also, though, I ask the opinions of others in the church now and then, Brother Ted, Brother Lance, and others. I frequently seek agreement and wisdom from Brother Jade, who has a lot of wisdom to offer, by the way, and who is a trustworthy and capable minister and expositor of God's Word, and who at this time in his life I personally consider to be elder qualified. Just wanted to say that on the record. One point I did not address last week, I should mention at this point, is the issue of a plurality of elders in the church that some believe are required in every church. Personally, I think this is a matter for every church, each local church to decide. Historically, Baptists have seen the role of pastor or overseer of the local assembly being exercised primarily by one man in a presiding role, following the example indicated in the church at Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 15, you might want to turn there, Acts chapter 15, I mentioned this earlier. Acts 15, it appears here that though there certainly was a plurality of elders in the church at Jerusalem, overseeing a very large church that grew very rapidly, and while Peter certainly had an important voice in that congregation, in that church, it still appears, though, that James, the Lord's half-brother, was entrusted and called by the church with the duty of presiding over the church. We read here in Acts 15 where the church considered and debated, actually disputed, as it were, the issue of Gentiles' observance of the Mosaic law. Acts 15, verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Verse 6. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of the matter. Verse 7. And when there had been much disputing, big debate here, much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that how a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Verse 10, now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. Verse 12, and all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Verse 13, after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, that is, as it is written, etc., etc. He quotes the prophets there. Down to verse 19, then James makes his conclusion. He says, wherefore my sentence is. That sentence there is what is like the determination of a judge after hearing all the arguments. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them and that they abstain from pollution of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. And so I believe from this passage it does appear that James actually did act in the presiding elder role in the church, as many others believe also, which is actually also evident from Paul's words in Galatians regarding this very same dispute. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 18, then after 3 years went I up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. He says, but other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Then chapter 2 of Galatians, he says, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas a right hand of fellowship. that we should go unto the heathen, they to the circumcision. He says, verse 11, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Also, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, when he talks about those who had witnessed, who had seen the Lord Jesus after his resurrection, talks about how the Lord appeared first to Peter, and then to the 12, and then to James, separately by himself, and then to over 500 at once. So James had a special place there in the first century church. So then I believe after the plurality of elders, I was actually raised in a church that strictly taught there must be a plurality of elders in the church. Many churches believe that. You know, that's the Presbyterian model. But I do think that as a church grows in number, or if a pastor becomes limited in his ability or cannot serve and to minister to all of the church's needs, then it's a good time to consider adding additional elders. But even in the historic Baptist model, where there is typically a minimum of one pastor in a presiding role assisted by deacons, the point here from the scripture is that a pastor is not to be a sole dictator of the church. It's not supposed to happen. He must not be self-willed. He must be humble enough to oversee the church in accordance with the mind and the will of the Lord Jesus. The church belongs to Christ. The people are His. The work is His work. As Paul, by the way, eloquently stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. We all know the passage. Paul says, who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. He says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For he says, for we are laborers together with God. Then he says, and ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. The church belongs to the Lord Jesus. Pastors are merely stewards or caretakers. That leads to point four. The elder's authority is to be exercised in self-sacrificing Christian love. Paul said in Ephesians 4, verse 15, pastors are to speak the truth in love, so that the church may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Paul himself gives an example of how he did this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, verse 7, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. He said, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. He says, ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, he says, as a father doth his children. Everything the pastor does in fulfilling his ministry and serving the church is to be motivated by his love of the brethren and by his love of the Lord Jesus. Not by self-exaltation, or with intent to draw men after himself, but to lead the flock closer to Christ. And as such, he is to serve sacrificially. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. He then said, the hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. He said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of mine. And I believe that following in the footsteps of Christ, the chief shepherd, as Peter called the Lord Jesus, Christ's pastors, his under-shepherds acting as his stewards, are in the same manner not to be hirelings. There are far too many hirelings and far too many pulpits that see their jobs only as a position and a paycheck and a parsonage, who flee when they see the wolf coming. It's not to be so among those who would be counted by the Lord Jesus as good shepherds. Just as the Lord Jesus said, they are to lay down their lives to pastor the Lord's heritage. So then I got one more point on the outline. Point number one is the elders' authority is limited to the church. Two is the elders' authority is for the purpose of ministry and edification, not for domination. Three, the elders' authority is to be exercised as a steward or caretaker of the church that belongs to the Lord Jesus. Then four, the elders' authority is to be exercised in self-sacrificing Christian love. And then number five, finally, the elders' authority is to be exercised at all times in being an example to the church of godly behavior. Peter says again in 1 Peter 5, verse 1 to 3, we read the passage, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples and samples to the flock." This is actually a heavy and a daunting responsibility that really weighs heavily, should weigh heavily on every pastor or elder that takes the Bible and his role seriously. It weighs heavily on me because I fail at times, as we all do, to exemplify ideal Christian behavior. And Mary's quick to point that out at home, aren't you? Amen. Just as Paul said, though, follow me as I follow Christ. And don't follow me where I fail. But along these lines, in addition to the qualifications that Paul gives in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul says that a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Paul says, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, verse 6, 1 Timothy 3, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Verse 7, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. In addition to these things, the pastor as an example to the flock should model the type of wisdom seen throughout the Bible, including and especially should model the type of humility, correctability, and teachability that all Christians should show, because none of us have arrived yet. Some are closer than others, but I should still have the attitude that I can learn from anyone and everyone. The wisdom of Proverbs is just as binding on the pastor as it is on the baby Christian. And God says to all of us that we are to remain teachable and correctable. Proverbs 10, verse 17 says, "He is in the way of life that keepeth instruction, but he that refuseth reproof erreth." Proverbs 12, verse 1, "Whoso loveth instruction loveth knowledge, but he that hateth reproof is brutish," foolish. It's all through the Proverbs. Proverbs 13, verse 18, "Poverty and shame shall be to him that refuseth instruction, but he that regardeth reproof shall be honored." Proverbs 15, 32, "He that refuseth instruction despiseth his own soul, but he that heareth reproof getteth understanding." And then also, Proverbs 27, verse 6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." With that exhortation I'll give, bring this message to a close. There's much more that could be said, but for now this will be sufficient. This is not a popular topic, but I've tried to cover it as faithfully as the scripture, to the scriptures as possible. Some will not accept it, but as for me, Paul said, "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." We're going to sing that song to close, hymn number 224, after we pray. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, help us to understand these things. Help us all to do our part in your body. Help us, Lord, to work towards unity in the church, to work together, to understand things that we disagree about. Help us, Lord, I just pray that you guide us into all truth and to unity in this body. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.